Well, we have a major section of the book of Genesis to attempt to cover tonight. And so I know that when Chris teaches, he loves to read every part of the text. That would be wonderful. It would take us probably an hour and 10 minutes just to read the whole text. But I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 25. One of the benefits of covering a large section is sometimes you're able to get a view of the whole theme in ways in which sometimes when you're just digging down all the time, you lose sight of the forest because you're examining the bark on a particular tree. And a number of the stories that we are looking at tonight in the book of Genesis are stories that many of you are familiar with. When you look at them in rapid succession, however, it almost is a bit shocking in the sense that you think, wow, this is the history of the people of God? The Bible begins with God creating heavens and the earth, God making the world as a place in which He, as the focal point of His creation, plants a garden. God planted a garden. And I keep bringing your attention back to that because in the middle of that garden, God places a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And He says, rule, subdue, prosper, flourish, extend the borders of Eden throughout the world. Express my joy, express my kingdom. And so, that is how everything begins. I don't know that we can even begin to grasp how far of a fall between chapter 2 and chapter 3 takes place. What we are going through tonight, beginning in chapter 25 and verse 12, through the end of chapter 35, is some of the consequences of the fall. But through all of these events, there's a ribbon that is tied. It is a ribbon of both the providences of God as well as God's grace in spite of man's failure. And I think that is so important for us to understand, which is one of the reasons why throughout the life of our church, we go back to Genesis. We go back to the beginning. Because we view life as we know it, based upon our own experiences, history to us is what happened last year. But to God who created time, 1,000 years are like what? A day. And a day is like 1,000 years. I think that's one of the reasons why when you're looking at particular Old Testament history, God just flies over certain things. And other things, He just stops. He can go and take several hundred years and not even hardly say anything about that, but then spend chapters on a given day. And so the study of Genesis is so good for us because it anchors us. It roots us to our past so that we have confidence and stability even as we try to understand the world around us now, even as we try to look ahead. Because you can't figure out where you're going until you know where you've been. So I remind you again, what was the original audience of the book of Genesis? To whom was the book of Genesis written originally? Children of Israel. And who wrote the book of Genesis? Who was the human author of the book of Genesis? It was Moses. And he wrote it to the children of Israel on the occasion of them coming out of the land of Egypt as they were preparing to go into the land of Canaan. And he wanted them to know, Egypt is not your home. Egypt is not your ultimate past. Your ultimate heritage is God Himself. That is so important for them to understand. It's also important for us to understand as we look at particularly some of the actions and reactions of the children of Israel. They continually have all sorts of problems with idolatry. And it's so distressing because we think, well, look at all of the things that God has done for you. But when you go back to the book of Genesis and you see what their roots historically are like, it gives new meaning to what a dysfunctional family is. I mean, I don't think any of you, and all of you have a messed up family to some degree. There's always something in everybody's family. And you read through the book of Genesis, and you talk about a messed up family. You talk about something that has got enormous problems. And out of that, and in the midst of that, is God's grace. Now, He can rescue people out of the middle of that mess. Look what He can do in your life. Look what He can do in your family. There's just so much that is there. And so, God knew that the children of Israel needed to know what their past was. The children of Israel were not from Egypt, they were from Abraham, who, even though he was given the land of Canaan, he, by faith, ultimately looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he knew he was promised on earth. What he was promised on earth was a reflection of a greater reality. And so God tells history according to people. The people are always at the center of His purposes. Now that is because when God first created Adam and Eve, He created these first people as a reflection of the greatest reality, which is Himself. It is only as we understand what it is that God is saying to us in the opening pages of Scripture, which when we open the Bible, we are told immediately of a man and a woman, of a husband and a wife, of a family. And it is here in the opening pages of Scripture that we're told what a true man and what a true woman and what a true family is supposed to be. Why did God make man and woman? Why did God make male and female? Could He not have made some androgynous creature? God made us male and female because in some way it actually reflects the very nature and character and image of God. He made man and woman as co-regents. That is very, very important to understand. God made man and woman to together rule, together subdue, together in harmony, to work together. Man and woman were made in the image of God. Mankind is made after the likeness of God. For the one and only time in the creation process, we are given a glimpse into the divine mind and in what immediately follows. So when we began our study in the book of Genesis, we looked at the theme of dominion. Dominion. You have dominion over the animals. Adam named the animals that were there. You have dominion over the land. You are to be a tiller of the soil. Whatever is meant by the expression of image and likeness, the bottom line is that at least a part of what that image and likeness is that it has a reference to exercising authority and lordship and dominion over the creation. And so you have in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, a triune regency. You have a co-regency that works in harmony together to carry out a plan. And so God, in the creation process, makes a man and a woman who are, in the context of a family, to be a bi-unity. As a reflection of His tri-unity, man and woman are to be a bi-unity, a co-regency as well. But after the fall, mankind is to exercise that dominion in the face of significant opposition called painful toil, chapter 3 and verse 17. He is to master its behavior by understanding the laws that govern its behavior. But in Genesis 1, before the fall, man is to exercise authority over the creation. Mankind is to bring the world in tribute to God. God was saying, turn the world into a garden. That, of course, is the destiny that Christ will ultimately fulfill when Christ brings back a restored earth to His Father and will say, I have turned it into a garden for you. So God is saying, my image belongs not to royalty as the world understands royalty, but to my children. Because you are kings. You are regents. Male and female, you are co-regents. Now that has been seriously scarred by the fall. Men and women now, with even in the context of families, well, there's tension and struggle. At times there's deceit, manipulation, battle for position, for authority. But back to Genesis helps us to see not only what was the original design, but a taste of what will be ultimately fulfilled. In all of the debates over equality, it's possible to overreact. You cannot talk about a person as being different, as if they deserve less respect. In fact, even in the history of the world, the movement to abolish slavery and the movement to improve the treatment of women has always been driven by the gospel. It's always been driven by Christianity's desire to improve relationships. What a gift God gave to this world in the gospel. And so, as you look at the flow of Genesis, it's the story of people. It's the story of dominion. It's the story of dynasty. Dominion, dynasty. Dominion, dynasty. Rule. And here's my people. Here's my rulers who are going to rule. dominion dynasty. And so, when you sit down to outline the book of Genesis, you don't have to come up with an outline. It's already there. It is already spelled out for us by Moses. And after the introduction in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, we have this outline. It's here. You can go ahead and pop it up, Glenn. It's the account of the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, the account of, which you read in your text, is an actual phrase that's in the Hebrew language that's repeated every time. The account of Adam, the account of Noah, the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the account of Shem, the account of Terah's descendants, the account of Ishmael's descendants, the account of Isaac's descendants, the account of Esau's descendants, the account of Jacob's descendants. And so in our study of this, that's what we've been looking at, the various accounts of. Again, how does God look at history? Through these dynasties, which is part of His dynasty and the dominion. And basically what you have here is dynasties and anti-dynasties. And the bulk of the attention is given on to the people of God, but there is attention that's also given on to some of the people that are there who are in competition against the people of God, so to speak. So in this study of Genesis, we are at the point where there's four accounts left. And tonight we're tackling two of them. We are tackling Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. We will deal with Esau's descendants and Jacob's descendants in the final weeks. But tonight we're trying to tackle Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if it was just Ishmael, it wouldn't be that difficult, because notice how many verses there are in that. Okay? You look at that. Look at it in your own text. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse number 19. I'm sorry, verse number 12. And from 12 to 18, that's Ishmael's story. Ishmael and Isaac are two brothers who share the same father but have different mothers. And two brothers is a familiar chorus in the song of Genesis. You not only have Cain and Abel and Ishmael and Isaac. Later on we come into Esau and Jacob. But not only that, but you see how God continues to choose one brother over another. And here He chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose the second over the first. In fact, later on, He pours out favor on Joseph, who's the 11th of 12 brothers. Ishmael is like the lost son of Abraham. And as accounts go, this one is the shortest. But notice a couple of things. Ishmael, like his nephew Jacob, had 12 sons. They are listed there, beginning in verse number 13. This small record of Ishmael has two parts. You have the genealogy, and then you have the actual death record. The genealogy is another example of the fact that God keeps His promises. God promised Abraham that Ishmael would be the father of a great nation, which he is. But it is not all great. It's great in size, but the blessing of size is overshadowed by the reality that this line is not chosen by God to be His people. When the summary of His line could be written today, will you look with me at verse number 18? His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt. as you go toward Ashur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. The only unifying point that Ishmael's descendants enjoy, even to this day, is the fact that they are a hostile people. Ishmael is the father of the Arab race. And the one thing that unifies the Arabs as a whole is their hatred of Israel. If you remove Israel, the Arab nations would then turn on themselves. That has been their history ever since Ishmael. And if it wasn't for Israel, they would have probably bombed each other out of existence long before now. But in Israel, they have a greater enemy than even amongst themselves. And that's it for Ishmael. Nothing else is said. But then we come into verse number 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. And although there is attention that is given upon Isaac for a little bit of time, quickly the emphasis of Isaac shifts from Isaac to Jacob. In this account of Isaac, which begins here in chapter 25 and verse 19 and goes to his death, chapter 35 and verse 29, we have a number of sections. And you see them listed before you. It starts with, I call, fighting in the womb. It is significant here, and so we will read this portion beginning in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer. And his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. The word for red is Edom. And his whole body was like a hairy garment. The word for hairy is Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. You remember from a couple of weeks ago, how old was Isaac when he got married? 40. And so how old was he when the twins were born? 60, 20 years before she gave birth. Isaac accounts is the story of his family. But like Sarah, Rebekah also has a difficult time conceiving. And she's not the last. In fact, Rebekah does not have children for 20 years, but here the story is a bit different in that Isaac, unlike Abraham, does not take another woman. Now, like Abraham, he throws her under the bus in Gerar, the Philistine area, which we'll see in a little bit later. But Rebekah's difficulty in conceiving is only the beginning of difficulty. When she does finally conceive, what happens in her womb is a prophecy of sorts as to what's going to happen in life. Rebekah has twins. The text says they jostled each other within her. And obviously the commotion was so prominent. And I'm speculating here that, you know, Rebekah starts going to some of the other young moms and says, you know, man, what was it like when you were pregnant? Did you have it like this? And apparently what she was experiencing was rather abnormal to the point where she goes before God. It could be that she was every night could not sleep and whatever. But she finally goes to the Lord and says, what is happening here? I mean, this was no mild case of baby kicking. She was concerned, and with good reason, for the very structure of the text brings it out. In this initial account, here in verses 20 through 26, starts with Isaac's age in verse 20. It ends with Isaac's age in verse 26. Again, as Chris has pointed out, at times the author of Genesis uses what's called a chiastic structure by using parallel points, like book ends, that when you whittle it down, what you get right in the middle is the point of the text. And what we have right here in the middle is this oracle, this prophecy in verse 23, in which we are given more evidence that God's ways are not our ways. In this case, He picks the younger, He picks the weaker, He picks the softer, and He picks the less hairy guy. Now, there's a little baby. That baby has a lot of hair. That's something that's very natural for us to notice. That is a very natural comment. In fact, that is a very popular, whoa, look at all that hair. Now you think about it, what else are you going to say about a baby? I mean, it's not like they come out singing and dancing and, you know, showing off a whole lot of other things. But in this particular case, people look at early indications for signs of what's going to happen. And also bear in mind that God had already given to Rebekah a prophecy that there is something significant that's going to happen with these children. Esau was also called Edom. It sounds as if he looked like the very animals that he ended up hunting. Jacob, which literally means that he grasps the heel, over time, that name Jacob and grasping the heel turned a little bit from one who grasps the heel to one who trips. Do you ever have somebody at recess who always just trips everybody? The one kid that just irritates him. Some of you know that name right now, don't you? You know, you remember that no matter what, this kid, whatever he's doing, he's always just tripping people, irritating people. That's the impression of Jacob. When you heard the word Jacob, he was one who was he was a pain. As we are going to see, Esau, well, if you just looked at Esau, strong, was hairy, he was a manly man. And then there was Jacob. Jacob hung around the tents.
Esau liked to go out and hunt. Esau liked to go out and get the big game, and he'd bring that in. And Jacob was more of mama's boy. Jacob was like Emerald. He was hanging around the kitchen. He was making things. And so what ends up happening is that Isaac, verse 28, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. The jostling that is going on, now we are beginning to see the stage that is set for this conflict. Twins. Radically different in temperament, radically different in desires, radically different in appearance. And Isaac, he's drawn to prefer Esau. And Rebekah, perhaps motherly instinct kicking in because she's afraid that this boy is not being loved by his father. And she either because of that or because he's hanging around in the kitchen with her. I don't know. She loves Jacob. Oh. And already, you know where that's going. That is not good when there's division within the family. And so I want you to stop right there for a minute and go back in your minds with me to what I began with and just a review from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created male and female. God created Adam and Eve. God created husband and wife. Co-regents, a bi-unity that reflects the tri-unity. And here what we have happening is that sin has not only brought a break between the human race and God, but sin separates very relationships. And now this co-regency, this dominion, this dynasty is now separated. And you have one regent in this family, Isaac, who is preferring one son, and the other regent who is preferring this son. There's a split within the dynasty. And the stage is set for the next part of Isaac's account, and that is the sale of the birthright. We don't understand some of this birthright stuff quite to the degree that they did. But the prophecy, the oracle of verse 23 is now lived out in the drama of daily life. And there's so much interesting intrigue that is in these few verses. And what you have is Esau, the man of strength, is duped by the man of soup. Both men are portrayed as being negative in light. In fact, everyone in this story looks really bad. Now, if anything, the author tilts the story a little bit against Esau because his impulses are the occasion for him to despise something that a family is supposed to cherish. Esau is portrayed as a man of appetite, impulse. And governed by reaction, governed by his appetite, that he sees it, he wants it, he tastes it, he's got to have it, he desires it now. And that just gets him into enormous problems. Remember that family is a very, very important concept that's being developed in this book. The entire plan of God is based upon family, dynasty. Esau despises something that a family cherishes. At the same time,
The parents are clearly on two different pages in the way that they each favor a different child. Isaac and Rebekah poured gasoline on the conflict by their own personal favoritism. Now, internally, Esau is the hunter who himself is hunted and trapped. Because the section is not long, we can read it together. Verse 27, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick!" And notice, again, how he is described. "Quick! Let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Whoa, stop right there. Esau is portrayed as the one whose life is governed by his glands, isn't it? "I gotta have it right now." And Jacob, he's cunning. He's been planting this. He's been plotting. He's been waiting for that opening. Here he's got it. The one who did all of the hunting is now himself hunted. He's trapped by his own desires. Jacob has observed this, just like Esau observes the animals that he traps and he hunts. He watches for their patterns and habits. He watches the way in which they migrate. He knows their weaknesses, and at their point of weakness, he gets them. That's exactly what happened to himself by his own brother Jacob. "First, sell me your birthright." Esau, reactionary, impulsive. Jacob, biding his time, plotting, planning, careful, springs the trap. Verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" Sounds a lot like, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." But Jacob said, again, you see this huge contrast there, because Esau just got to eat, and Jacob's just, "Okay." And he just, We'll get there. And he closes the deal here, doesn't he? Doesn't leave anything to chance. "Swear to me first. I'll get you some stew. Hang on. Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Do you think he gave that a second thought? It does not appear that he did. Oftentimes, the firstborn was given double what everybody else was given. The firstborn son, that is. Which, if you're the secondborn son, kind of stinks. If you're the firstborn, you think, what's the problem with that? So, kind of interesting, we got three firstborn sons right there, and you guys are thinking, someone have a problem with that? But at that moment, to despise that, to give that away. But it's more than just an inheritance. It was a blessing. It was an expression of favor. And so here's the summary, verse 34. "Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew." Notice this. He ate, drank, got up, and left.
boom, 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 boom. He's just impulsive. Just get what he wants. He's done. Gone. And the result? He despised his birthright.
For Esau, life's decisions are made on the basis of appetite. It's sad. Yet what happened here? God uses even the messy sin of this internal conflict between these brothers to carry out his plan, which is clearly set on display in this next section. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, I call it the preservation of faith. I alluded to this earlier. Isaac resists the urge to go to Egypt due to a famine that was in the land. That is a theme that comes up over and over in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis ends with a famine in the land in which they go to Egypt. But God had said to him in verse number 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go to Egypt. So he didn't. This was also an occasion for God to reaffirm his covenant with Isaac. But we have an example here of how Isaac, fearing man and not believing in the promises of God to protect him, lies about his wife. When the men of that place, verse 7, asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife, he thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. But the king of the Philistines, verse 8, saw Isaac expressing great affection to Rebekah, caressing her. So Abimelech summons him and says, what are you doing? And it's sad that Isaac has to be confronted by the king of the Philistines. What happens when the people of God do not reflect God? God is still in charge, and He protects His own graciously, even though they don't always deserve it. And yet God uses that. Verse 11, Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so as a result of all of that, God protects His little dynasty. Which brings us to the next section, which begins here in verse number 12 through verse number 33. And I call it Wells in the Wilderness. What is a well? Water. Do you need water to live? Oh, yeah. That's actually one of the reasons why I think that eventually the economy will come back to this area, if for no other reason that you got to drink, as we have. And there isn't a whole lot of this in the rest of the country at times. Fresh water, like the Great Lake, you've got to drink. It's amazing how much water we have around here. If you don't have water, your flock, you don't have crops. If you don't have water, you don't have sheep and animals. You don't have people. So, a well was an enormous thing to own because it was a mark of prosperity. You could use that well. You could sell the water. It'd be similar to having a, discovering oil in your backyard. Well, that would have been good about 3 months ago. Right now it's kind of not as good. That's all right. Don't complain, huh? I mean, still, if you found oil in your backyard, you can still make a few shekels off of that. Having wells, plural, enormous. Again, what's the theme of Genesis? Dynasty and dominion. It all flows together. Over and over, we see how God provides for His own. Now, Isaac is being protected. He's blessed, not only in flocks, but now in crops. His prosperity produces envy on the part of the Philistines. Notice this, verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold. Because, why? The Lord blessed him. He became rich. His wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Verse 14, the Philistines envied him. They started going to his wells and they started dumping dirt down into the wells to stop him up because they wanted to hurt his prosperity. But when the Lord blesses you, it doesn't matter what man tries to do to you. Isaac doesn't seem to be a fighter. He doesn't argue so much. He just moves on and digs more wells. Or he goes back and reopens the ones that were covered up. And yet, what do you have going on here? You have this theme of fighting that's continuing on. Fighting that was taking place inside of Rebekah's womb. Fighting that takes place between Jacob and Esau. Fighting that's now taking place, in a sense, between Isaac and the Philistines. And there is, at the end of this little section, there's a treaty that is struck, an agreement that is made between Isaac and Abimelech. And then we begin in verse number 34, a section I call deception and blessing. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemah, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? Now you've got more dissension. You've got more turmoil, more fighting. God had made a promise back in chapter 25 and verse 23 that the older will serve the younger. He was going to bless the younger over the older. But this did not seem to be a promise that Isaac took to heart. He was clearly partial to Esau. Rebekah was clearly partial to Jacob. All of this is a setup for the story that begins here in verse number 34 of chapter 26. What's going to happen to the dynasty? In this particular narrative, like the end of chapter 25, there are no winners. Everyone is part of the problem. Esau, true to his nature, is a man who is driven by his appetites. He marries girls who have no heart for God. Isaac is deceived. He looks like an old, foolish man. Rebekah is part of the deceit. Jacob pulls off the deceit. And in the end, while Jacob receives the blessing, Esau is left out in the cold. His agony and his heart-wrenching, bitter cry in verse 34 is so sad. It is so pathetic. And at the end of this little account, Esau, who is so desperate for approval, rushes out and marries another girl in order to gain some favor. What a mess! Many of you are familiar with this story in chapter 27. It is the story of the blessing that is given to Jacob by
Isaac, who thinks he is blessing Esau.
I won't read through the whole thing, but I think many of you know the story that Jacob pretends to be Esau, dresses like him, uses other means of deception to try to get his father to bless him, and Isaac does that, confers upon him the inheritance and the birthright and the blessing. God providentially carries out his promises. This does not make Jacob's sin of deception any less sinful. It does not make Isaac's foolishness any less foolish. It does highlight that even the plans of man cannot thwart the plans of God. And so, we get toward the end of that story. In verse 41 of chapter 27, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said, "The days of mourning for my father are near." In other words, I think this guy's going to die at some point, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So what does Rebekah do? True to her nature in protecting Jacob, she rushes in to try to be his savior. And so then she makes another little plot. She takes something that is true, and she goes to Isaac and she says to her husband, "Jacob's got to find a wife, but not from here. Because these wives of Esau are driving me crazy. I will die. Life isn't worth living if Jacob finds a wife around here." And so Isaac sends Jacob away. So Jacob runs away. It's a means of actually taking off, and so he's not killed by Esau. And so what you have in chapter 28, you basically have Jacob who is running away for his life. He is all by himself. He has the blessing and the birthright, but he doesn't have... He has basically burned his bridge. And here he is running all by... What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the dynasty? And in chapter 28, we have a very, very important incident that takes place in Jacob's life. I call it Jacob's dream. It's the place of God. The place where God meets him. Verses 10 through 22. Now, at this point in the story, the heroes of the Bible do not look very heroic. There are parts of their lives that we do not emulate. And you know what? It's not getting better from this point on. We got a ways to go downhill. This is one of the evidences of the inspiration of the Word of God, because in most histories, the people of the past are viewed, particularly in this era, as being godlike. Whereas in the Scripture, God tells us the truth about His people. He doesn't pretend that these things never happened. God deals with these issues. Jacob has run away to find a wife and to save his life. He has the blessing but nowhere to live. And two events take place that kind of bookend this section of his life. And they both happen at night. The first is here at Bethel, where he has a dream. Here he realizes that the God of Abraham and Isaac is also the God of Jacob as well. The promises that were given to them were now his to believe and to follow. Bethel is very important because it marks the beginning of Jacob's life on his own. His encounter with God becomes the occasion for him to make a promise to God that he will keep. But when he fulfills this promise, and the promise is, "God, I will come back to this place. If you take care of me, I will come back to this place." And when he comes back, his life is so much different than at this point. And the rest of the account of Isaac that we're studying, which is really the story of Jacob, tells about life in between these Bethel accounts. Now, I'm looking up at the clock and I cannot believe it. It says 6 o'clock. I have been talking for an hour already. And I would imagine that after an hour, you get numb on one end and probably dumb on the other. So I'm just going to give you a chance. I just have a little bit more to go, but I want to tie all of this together because poor Chris is going to teach next Sunday night, and I don't want to rob him of getting us all the way to the point at which we need to be before his section takes over. So let's just do this. Let's just stand for just a minute, okay? So maybe you get a little bit of blood that'll flow down to your feet. Kind of reminds you of elementary school, doesn't it? Didn't the teacher used to make you do that, and you do calisthenics and so forth and things like that? And of course, then the teacher would lose total control of the class because everything would go bananas. All right? You are either worn out or you're very kind. You're not going bananas, so you may be seated. All right. I do want to draw your attention to the end of chapter 28. And look with me at verse 20, 21 and 22. Because here is a vow that Jacob makes. He says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, just remember, who was the manly man? Who was the hairy one, the red one, the hunter? Who's Esau? I mean, if anybody's going to be out in the wild, man versus wild, and able to hunt and be able to survive, it's Esau. Now, Jacob is the guy who's, he knows how much salt to put in the stew. He knows how long to cook the food. Now he's got to be out there all on his own. What's going to happen? And the promise that God made back when those nations jostled each other in Rebekah's womb. The older will serve the younger. The younger will end up being the stronger. What's going to happen to the promise of God? Over and over and over through the Bible, you see that again and again. Promise fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. And promise that is made. And pressure that comes. And in an impossible situation, God comes through. God comes through. Which is why, brothers and sisters, He is worth banking your life upon Him. That's what you have. Over and over and over. And so here's this guy. Go out and find a wife. Now, stop just for a second. Remember, Chris was teaching how Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac and ending up finding Rebekah. What did Abraham's servant bring with him? Camels. And what did he say about camels? Not only laden with stuff, but a camel itself was not just an animal. A camel itself was a sign of cha-ching, money. So now you've got Jacob who's looking for a wife. What does he have? Nothing. What does he have to offer? He's got, oh, my dad's promised me his inheritance. Yeah, right, buddy. Okay? He brings nothing to the table in appearance. He is totally at the mercy of God. So, chapter 29, call it deception and marriage. Whew. But here's what you have going on. Jacob continues on to his journey. He came to the land of the eastern people. And we have another story of a well. He comes to a well that's in a field. And what we find here
is that this guy can actually be manly too. That's incredible. These opening verses sound a lot like Moses, whose experience is to come, and Isaac's experience as well, because these wells are such important places. They were a focal point of life in the ancient Near East. And so he comes to this well. He strikes up a conversation with the shepherds. He finds out that they're from Haran. He asks them, do you know about Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, they asked him. And so Jacob asks about his health. And they said, here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. And so verse 9, while he was talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Girls, it's amazing what a guy will do to get your attention, wasn't it? And so then he ends up going back to her place. Laban hears the news. Laban says, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And Jacob says, I'll work for your younger daughter. I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. He brings nothing except hard work, something he's willing to do. Now, again, remember how Esau was the hunted, who was the hunter who was hunted? What happens to Jacob? He is the deceiver who himself was deceived. Sometimes when somebody does something, we wish that God would respond right then. But what Jacob does, he plants these seeds of deception that grow into plants that threaten to actually overwhelm his life. And from this point on, the deception, the family mess, the gnarled up turmoil in these next couple of chapters, it's gut-wrenching. He works for 7 years for Rachel. The wedding takes place. I don't know how to fully explain all of this other than my guess is that there was a fair amount of drinking that took place. That's about all I can figure out. But he doesn't discover that Laban does not give him Rachel, but gives him Leah until the next morning. And the relationship has already been consummated. And he is ripped. He has been deceived. And in anger, he goes to Laban. And Laban says, all right, finish out her week. And then you can have the one you really love, Rachel. The text explains that Rachel was actually the beautiful one. Leah was more fragile. Now, initially, when you hear a story, boy meets girl, and we're just wired to want to see that relationship work. And so here we're pulling all along for Jacob and Rachel, thinking, okay, you know, this is kind of neat. Start a new life, and maybe Jacob can turn a corner here and Rachel can be part of this, and then Leah. And almost in the story, you're, I'm a messes everything up. What's she doing in there? It's not Leah's fault. Leah didn't ask for this. And in this story, Leah is continually kicked to the curb. Leah's the one that's told, finish out your week with her. Then you get Rachel. What are you thinking? The whole section of deception and marriage just sets the stage for more fighting and the womb. And that is chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30 and verse 24. In spite of Leah's rejection, we see God's care for the one that's rejected. That is over and over in the Scriptures, even to the point of the opening chapters of Exodus. The people that are kicked to the curb of life, God says, okay, you're mine. And Leah, in this section, she has four sons. And this is where it gets bad. Rachel. It seems that Rachel is the one who is with Jacob more. Leah, not so often, but it's like every time she's with Jacob, she gets pregnant. But Rachel has no children, so Rachel finally gets desperate and says, you can have my handmaiden because I've got to have children, because by this time Leah has four kids. And so then Jacob has two sons by Rachel's handmaiden. Her name is Bilhah. And so then Leah says, well, if you're going to do it that way, then I'm going to give you my handmaiden, Zilpah. And then she has two sons. Then Leah has two more sons, and then a daughter, Dinah, and finally Rachel has a son. Envy, jealousy, loved, but barren, fruitful, but not loved. The story is not only in the events, but in the names that we see what the beliefs are. There is a fragile faith in God. It's fragile, it's inconsistent, but in the names of these sons, we do see that Leah has a stronger faith in God. Her firstborn, Reuben, his name means essentially, look, a son. Simeon, his name means hearing. In other words, God has heard. God's heard me. I'm not loved, but God has heard me. Levi is a name that means attachment, in which Leah is saying, but now my husband's got to be attached to me. Now he's got, I've borne him three sons. And Judah, praise to the Lord. Now, the names that Rachel chooses for the two sons that her handmaiden bears do not show as strong of a faith as that of Leah. Dan means justice. Has an idea of, okay, finally, a little fairness is finally coming along here. Naphtali means wrestling. In other words, there's war that's taking place between Leah and Rachel. Then Leah's two sons, sort of, actually Zilpah being the mother of those. Gad means luck or fortune. Asher means happy. And then we have this bizarre story beginning in verse 14 of chapter 30, when during the wheat harvest, Reuben, that is the firstborn, went out into the fields, found some mandrake plants. Mandrakes were considered to be some kind of an aphrodisiac. And he brings these to his mother, Leah. Okay, little boy coming into the tents there. He brings in these plants. Rachel, meanwhile, she's got no little boy to bring her things. She's got no little pictures from Sunday school or elementary school that are crayoned and colored that she can stick up on the refrigerator. You know what I mean? Any little gifts on Mother's Day that say, Mommy, I love you. She didn't have any of that stuff. And what does Leah have? She's got four boys of her own that are bringing these things. All that dynamic is there. And so Reuben comes home and he brings these mandrakes. Anybody doesn't know the significance of what they are? And he gives them to his mom. And Rachel steps in and she says, "Let me have those." You see the significant attention that's there. And so Leah says, "All right. You want those? You can have those. But I get Jacob tonight." Talk about a messed up family. And she becomes pregnant again. And so the very thing that Rachel wanted from the aphrodisiac, Leah gets. Issachar is born. Name means reward. Followed by Zebulun. Name means dwelling. Then a girl's born. Verse 21. She's even born to Leah. And that becomes the setting for a story later on. And then finally, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. Oh. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. What happens to favoritism? You see a setup coming here? It's coming. It's not going to be good. Joseph is born to the one that all these years Jacob has favored, preferred. You understand the internal hostility that the boys pick up on? It didn't matter. Joseph was hated from the moment he was born. Not Joseph's fault. God uses even all this tension and this strife, perhaps to refine Jacob. In spite of this mess, what we have in verses 25 to 43 is God's grace. God is gracious to Jacob. He blesses him with flocks. It's incredible how much he has. In chapter 31, Jacob gets to the point where Laban loves the fact that his wealth is being spread by Jacob, but there is hostility going on. You see it in the first two verses of chapter 31. Jacob's really feeling this tension with Laban. He's not trusting him because they're deceiving each other all this time. Nobody can trust each other. So finally, one thing that Leah and Rachel agree upon, and that is we've got to get away from Laban here. And so they finally do that. They take off in the middle of the night. Could have been a disastrous situation. I don't have time to go through it in chapter 31. But God protects Jacob. And so at the end of chapter 31, you've got Jacob blessed with all these children, with all these flocks, but he's burned all his bridges. He can't go back to where he was with Laban. And if he goes back to where he came from, who's there? Esau. And so in chapter 32, you have Jacob who is back at it. He's the schemer. He's saying, all right, and he comes up with this great plan. Okay, I am going to send gifts of appeasement to my brother. And so the first part of chapter 32, back to first 21 verses, are all, I'm sending these gifts because I'm going to figure out a way
You can read about that, but then in chapter 32, beginning in verse 22, very interesting event. Remember, as he started this journey, there was an event that happened to him at night, a vision from God. Now here, whatever questions this story raises, this much is clear. In this event, in chapter 32, beginning in verse 22, when Jacob, verse 24, was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak, the wrestling of Jacob with God, it is a fascinating event. And from this point on, Jacob's life is never the same. His confession of verse 30 bears it out. His physical disability becomes a memorial of the spiritual victory and a symbol of the frailty of human strength when we face God. Before God, Jacob was powerless and dependent. He realizes he has to have God's blessing before he goes forward. And God draws this out of him and then blesses him. There's parallelism in this text. I don't have time to bring it out. Chapter 33, there's a reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, sort of. Before, Jacob was scheming as to how this was going to take place. But in chapter 33, God just orchestrates the whole thing. Chapter 34 is a very, very ugly story. Dinah is raped. Two of her older... Remember, she is the daughter of Leah by Jacob. So a whole plan is set into place to gain revenge. Revenge is achieved in the slaughtering of all of the men of the city of Shechem. Everything that is there, the women, the children, the flocks, the herds, the donkeys, they're all plundered. And so what you have is Jacob, who has all of these years lived, he has been a deceitful man. He himself has been deceived. He now has this family. He at this point has 11 sons, 10 of whom are very, very pagan. And they are creating all kinds of messes for him. You have defilement, you have fighting, you have disgrace. It's ugly. What's going to happen to the dynasty? And so in chapter 35, this section, this account of Isaac, comes now to an end in which Jacob goes back to Bethel. The blessing is confirmed. He renews the covenant. Rachel gives birth to another son, Benjamin. She dies in childbirth. Reuben, the oldest son, has sex with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, and Isaac dies. Whoa. There it is. That's the dynasty. What is going to happen to the dynasty? From Genesis 1 and 2, oh, it's ugly. The whole thing is a setup. God's people need a Savior. And what comes after this is the account of Joseph. Who is the one who rescues the people of God? There's so much that we see in that, left to ourselves, we just make an absolute mess of things. We need to be rescued. We need a Savior. We make such a mess, and that mess, it's not out there in the world. It's in here in our hearts. It's in our families. It's in our relationships with each other. Thank God He's given us a Savior. And that's His story. All setting the stage for a Savior who is to come. All setting the stage for a Joseph whose life is a prophecy of the ultimate Savior who comes for us. Father, we thank You that history is His story. We see our families all through these pages. We see our own hearts ruled by appetites, bitterness, intrigue, manipulation, deceit. And yet, it's all there to show us that out of these messes, You carry out Your plan. Father, thank You for humbling us, because this is our story. We are messed up people who cannot raise up to You any righteousness of our own. We don't have a thing. We put our hope, we bank on Your mercy extended to us through the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will never end, and whose dynasty we are in. Amen and amen.